Great, guys, just before we get into the topic for this evening, first of all, warm welcome. If you're with us for the first time, it's great to have you here this evening at Cafe Church. And over the next while, we're going to be looking at biblical doctrine, or what Christians should believe, and looking at several topics. It's about 13 in all. In fact, it's 14. I see we've got 11 twice. It's 14 in all. So there's a sheet there that sort of highlights the topics that we're going to be looking at. And they are kind of the major aspects of Christian doctrine in the Bible. And there's going to be various people kind of presenting the different evenings over the next couple of months. I just want to reference a textbook that will kind of, particularly those who are going to be presenting material, I would encourage you to get. It's called Doctrine, What Christians Should Believe. It's by Mark Driscoll and Jerry Brashears. This is not the last word on everything. The Bible is the last word on everything. Good book to read. I'm still sort of working my way through it. As it happens, in terms of the topic for this evening, I never referenced it once. So I referenced other material, actually. Encourage you to get it. It's a very good book. There are some omissions in that book, which we've put into our series that we're going to look at. And we've kind of shaped some of the things in a different way so that we cover all the aspects of orthodox Christian doctrine or biblical doctrine. All right. So just the general introduction to this series. What is doctrine? It is essentially looking at the major highlights of truth in the Bible and doing a bit of a systematic study of those essential truths, what they mean in themselves and how they go together through the scriptures. That's essentially what we're going to be looking at over these next 14 sessions or so. And sometimes when people hear the word theology or systematic, they think, oh, it sounds really highfalutin and, you know, it's beyond me. Or sometimes we get this association of kind of, it's very dry and boring, you know, and kind of long words and all that kind of thing. Well, both of those kind of often common thoughts are wrong on both counts, actually. First of all, if you're a Christian, you're a theologian, because actually the word theology simply means study of God or science of God or knowing God. And as soon as we come to faith in Christ, we know, come into a relationship with the eternal God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And the most important aspect of our Christian life is actually getting to know God better. And we do that primarily through reading his word and with the help of the Holy Spirit. And so there are many other means that we grow in our faith, but the understanding of the scriptures is probably the primary one. And I want to say it's the next 14 weeks are not going to be boring. It's not going to be dry, dusty. It's going to be dynamic, hopefully. It's going to be interesting. It's going to be stimulating. It's going to stretch us. And we're going to grow as a result of it. The purpose of doctrine, the purpose of the scriptures is that we come to know, love, and live in this relationship with this incredible God in a more life-giving and powerful way. And so we need to embrace doctrine in that way. All right, so this evening we're going to focus on, they said in The Sound of Music, let's start from the very beginning, very good place to start. And we're going to start with, God, yeah? And we're going to look at the Trinity. And so we're not going to focus on all the attributes of God tonight. We're going to look at the Trinity. Some of the attributes will come out, hopefully, as we go through this study. So I'm going to go with my half an hour, starting from now. Okay. So the Trinity is thoroughly biblical and yet thoroughly baffling. And it combines two words, tri and unity, three and yet one. And it's the best word we have available to describe what the Bible says that God is, that he is three and yet he is one. And he is God in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet he is one. And each person in themselves is fully God. Now, if you can get your mind around that, you're a better man or woman than I am. And so we have to face the reality as we talk about, as we look at, does the Bible teach that tonight? As we look at some scriptures related to oneness and threeness, and we talk a bit more about the Trinity. As we come to something of a definition like that, you have to face the reality that what the Bible presents, the picture the Bible presents of God as the Trinity, is beyond our understanding. It's incomprehensible. It kind of stretches our minds to the limits. But that, in one sense, shouldn't surprise us, because I don't know about you, but I struggle with some everyday things in life to fully understand them. From, you know, time and memory. When I look up into the sky and just think of the infinitude and space and those sort of things, not to mention my wife's hormones, which I really struggle to understand. Yeah, and so if my little mind struggles with some everyday things, it's not surprising that our finite mind struggles to comprehend an infinite and eternal God. And so we shouldn't be frightened by the fact that God is outside of our kind of intellectual scope. We should actually be excited about that. It should create us a sense of wonder and worship. A.W. Tozer said, "The doctrine of the Trinity is truth for the heart. The fact that it cannot be satisfactorily explained with the mind, instead of being against it, is in its favor. Such a truth had to be revealed. No one could ever have imagined it." And that is true. And as we look at some of these major doctrines, and you think about God and Jesus Christ being fully God and fully man, there are a number of things that we're going to come across that actually, to the human mind, are difficult to understand. And so we need to look at what the Bible says. But when we come into faith in Christ, actually the heart just rises to those truths. And we actually see, actually, it is true. It makes sense of the world as we see it. It makes sense of the problems in our world and yet the wonders of our world. And so we form a world view based on what we see as truth, and it makes sense of our world. Okay, so let's look at some scriptures. First of all, related to oneness, Exodus chapter 20 and verse 3, which is the first of the Ten Commandments. The Lord says, "You shall have no other gods before me," singular. Deuteronomy 6 and verse 4, a well-known one, particularly to ourselves, but also to Jewish people. The Lord says, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord is God, the Lord is one." Okay, so Judaism sees God as one, but not plural. We'll come back to that just now. Isaiah 43 and verse 10, Scripture says, "Before me there was no God formed, and there will be no one or none after me." So those are Old Testament scriptures to describe the oneness of God, the singularity of God, if we want to use that term. And then in the New Testament, there are three that I've put there in your notes. But I just want to highlight two that will be coming up on the screen. 1 Corinthians 8, end of verse 4 says, "There is no other God but one." And then one I really like in James 2:19, which is, "You believe that there is one God, you do well. Even the demons believe and tremble. I like that one. And so both the Old Testament and the New Testament are clear that, in terms of the oneness of God. What about his threeness? What does Scripture say about threeness? In the Old Testament, what we find is that the Trinity is implied without explicitly being declared. There are hints, there are pointers to the strong pointers to the plurality of God, which are then unpacked more, revealed more into the New Testament in terms of his threeness, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So the first way that the Trinity is implied is the name of God, one of the names of God in the Hebrew, which is the word Elohim. And Elohim is a name in the plural, not the singular. And so there's a hint there, there's a pointer there that God is more than one. And so in the beginning God, Genesis 1:1, that word is Elohim. Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our image. The word for God there is Elohim, the plural form. It's a bit like Nigel Day-Lewis says, the term is not used as a plurality of gods, but a plurality of the majesty of God. And he says it's a bit like the term that we use in English, the royal we. So that's the word Elohim in Hebrew. The second aspect is that in many instances in the Old Testament, the plural pronoun is used to describe God. And we'll be familiar with a number of these scriptures. Genesis, probably one of the most well-known ones, is Genesis chapter 1 and verse 26, where God is talking about making man in his image. And this is what he says, let us make man in our image, plural, according to our likeness. And we may want to say that we see some working out of that in terms of the way that mankind is a tripartite being. It consists of spirit, soul, and body. And the soul consists of three aspects too. The mind, the will, and the emotions. Okay, those are kind of, we'll see, I may touch later on, just kind of little pictures, if you like, mirrors in our creation, in the universe, that kind of mirror this Trinitarian life of our Creator. Okay, then in Isaiah 6 and verse 8, a scripture that I mentioned this morning when I was talking about mission, Isaiah says he has this vision of God, and incredible vision of God, and the Lord speaks to him. And it says, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send? So here's a good scripture in the Old Testament for the singular and the plural. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah responded, here am I, send me. So the I and the us, and the oneness and the plurality. Okay. And then a wonderful scripture in Isaiah, next chapter, chapter 9 and verse 6, which is Isaiah describing the coming of the Messiah. And we know who that person was going to be. It was going to be the eternal Son of God, who became known as Jesus Christ when he was born. And Isaiah, prophesying what the Messiah is going to be like, says, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and his name. Interesting, singular. So, and his name, not his names. And his name. So even that's quite a bit confusing. His name, and then there's a whole bunch of names. It's this thing again of singular and plural. His name will be called Wonderful. A bit like maybe, maybe you call your wife sometimes a whole bunch of names. It's your one wife, but she's, and it's that kind of, his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God. So there it is. The Messiah is God. Everlasting Father. How can a child be also an everlasting father? Yeah. So there are clues here, indicators that God is coming himself and he's going to be born in a seed, in a virgin's womb. God himself will become flesh and dwell amongst us. And that is the God in the second person of the Godhead. And he'll be called Prince of Peace. Okay, so attributes that are of God himself are assigned to the Messiah. And so those are some of the pointers in the Old Testament to this thing of plurality and God being three, or certainly more than one. And in the New Testament, it's unequivocally stated many, many times, and I'm not going to go through all the scriptures there, but I'll highlight one or two, that the Father is God, that Jesus is God, and that the Holy Spirit is God. And I'm sure that we would be familiar with most of those scriptures, or many of them at least. And so the term God the Father, you know, is throughout the New Testament, in Peter's writings, in John's Gospel, in Paul's letters. I did a preach some time back on the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And what makes Jesus unique is many things, but his impeccable character, that he never had to say sorry to anybody because he never had any regrets, never had to apologize. He was sinless, pure. He never had any bad thoughts, wrong thoughts. He was tempted, and yet without sin. So he identified fully with the human condition in the sense of tests, challenges that we go through, and yet without sin. So he was impeccable in his character. He was a wonder worker. Even historians of his day, like Josephus, described Jesus as the wonder worker from Nazareth, who did incredible miracles. And that's a testimony even outside the Bible. And so his works point to a supernatural source. He claimed he had authority to forgive sins. He gladly received worship from others. He was supremely raised from the dead. And he gave himself, he used statements about himself that he said, I am the bread of life. I am the resurrection and the life. I am the good shepherd. And all those I am statements were basically saying, I am God. Because the word I am is one of God's names, Yahweh, which means I am who I am. And the Jewish people of his day were outraged because he clearly stated that he was God. And they tried to stone him and kill him, and they eventually put him on a cross for that reason. That's why he was crucified, because of primarily they were outraged that he declared himself to be God. But what he declared, he lived and demonstrated. So Jesus is God, the New Testament tells us. And he has the attributes of God. He's omnipresent. Matthew 28 and verse 20 says, and I am with you always, Jesus says. He's all-knowing. We see that many times in his ministry. He could read the hearts of people. And he's omnipotent. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3 says that Jesus Christ himself upholds everything by the word of his power. What about let me move on to the Holy Spirit. And there's a scripture coming up here. The Holy Spirit is God, the New Testament reveals. The Holy Spirit's not a force. You know, it's January the 20th today. It's not May the 4th. And, you know, May the 4th be with you. he's not a force. You know, he's not out of Star Wars. He is God, according to the Bible. And so he is a person, and he is God. And Acts chapter 5 and verses 3 and 4 equates the Holy Spirit to God. And I'll just read it to you. Peter said, this is the occasion where Ananias and Sapphira have brought their proceeds to the church, and they've said that, you know, they're just laying everything that they've received on the sale of a property to give into the life of the church. But actually, they've held back an amount, And such was the presence of God in that early church God was not happy. He was not pleased with what they were doing. And such was the power of God and the presence of God in that early church that Peter said to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not your own in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You've not lied to men, but to God. So there, the beginning, he says you've lied to the Holy Spirit. The end, he says you've lied to God. Clear thing there. The way that we relate to the Holy Spirit is the way that we relate to God, the one and the same person. And the Bible shows us that the Holy Spirit also shares the attributes of God. He is omnipresent. Psalm 139 and verse 7, David says, where can I go from your presence? You know, and where can I flee from your spirit? Your spirit and your presence is everywhere. He's omnipresent. The Holy Spirit is omnipotent. Luke chapter 1 verse 35, when the angel appears to Mary and says to her, you're going to bear a child and you'll call his name Jesus. He will be called the Holy One, the Son of God. She says, well, how can this be? You know, this is scandalous, preposterous. I'm a virgin. I'm in my late teens. How can this happen? And the angel says to her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you and the Spirit of the Most High will overshadow you. And as a consequence of that, you will give birth to the Holy Son of God. And so it's a work of the Holy Spirit, the conception of the Holy Spirit in her that brings forth the Son of God. And so the power of God is resident in the Holy Spirit. And then the Holy Spirit is all-knowing. 1 Corinthians 2 verses 10 and 11 talks about the Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. No one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Okay, I know I'm going pretty quick on this, but I want to get to the implications of this for us, some practical things just now. If you want to flick over the page on your notes there. Significantly, guys, so we've looked at oneness and threeness in the scriptures, Old Testament, New Testament, that says both God is both one and God is both three. And there are many references in the Bible to show that God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit work harmoniously together in unity, related to some of the major themes of the Bible. What we're going to be looking at over these 14 weeks in terms of the major essential truths or doctrines of the Bible. And so, for example, I've given some down there. In creation, it talks about God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. We're all involved in creation. You can have a look at those scriptures for yourself. I've put them in the notes there. The incarnation, Luke 1:35, I've just mentioned that now, talks about the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of God, and of course Jesus Christ coming. Christ's baptism. This is a wonderful scripture. Remember when the Lord was baptized? Right at the beginning. This was the beginning of his ministry. Out of his baptism, he went into ministry and mission. And it says, when he came up out of the water, the Father, the voice of the Father came from heaven. You are my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased. And the Holy Spirit came upon him in the form of a dove. That's right. So what's that? What's Mark and Matthew getting at there? There's a reflection back to what happened in the original creation when it says, God said, let there be light. And there was light. God created the heavens of the earth. And it said just prior to that, when there was darkness over the face of the deep, it says the Spirit of God was brooding over the waters. Do you remember that? Right in the beginning. And so what you've got a picture of there is God, the Father in creation, God speaking the word. And we learn elsewhere in John's gospel that the word of God or the logos of God is the eternal Son of God who becomes Jesus Christ incarnate on earth. And we have the Holy Spirit, Father, the Word, and the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the eternal Father, the eternal Son, and the eternal Spirit working in creation. What's the importance here of the baptism? Both Matthew and Mark are giving us a glimpse into the Trinitarian God again. That as he began the work in creation, he's now beginning a new history, a new work in recreation, or what we call redemption. There's a Trinitarian God behind this new creation, behind this new history, and that Jesus has come to redeem mankind. Okay. And then atonement. Hebrews 9 verse 14 is a wonderful statement of how Jesus Christ offered himself through the eternal Spirit to God the Father to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins. Beautiful, beautiful verse. Describes the atonement in a wonderful way. And by atonement, that's what we mean, that he gave himself for us as a sacrificial offering. And but he gave himself through the eternal Spirit to the Father. Are you with me? So again, we often have a tendency to attribute certain things to the Father, certain things to the Son, and certain things to the Holy Spirit. And there may be an emphasis of that, which is an emphasis sometimes that we see in the Scripture. But it's not total truth, because eternally the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit work together. Now, when Jesus relates to God the Father as a man on earth, he's still fully God and fully man. And so his communication, which we see a lot of in John's Gospel, you know, where he talks to the Father, we need to understand that communication, when he's speaking of the Father and the Father speaking, is as the Son of Man in communication. The eternal communication with Father, Son, Holy Spirit in the creation of the world and all these acts of redemption that we're talking about are, if you like, simultaneous, united and in agreement. And therein lies some of the challenge for our human minds in terms of our understanding. Okay, the resurrection of Jesus. There are scriptures there which describe the resurrection of Jesus that was something that the Father did, something that the Son did himself, and something that the Holy Spirit did as well. They were all involved. You can have a look at those scriptures. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost was something, in Acts 2:33 says, Jesus, having ascended on high to the right hand of the Father, received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit and poured out the Holy Spirit on the church. So again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit involved. The mission of the church, Matthew 28:18-20, I touched on that verse this morning. It's an interesting verse that. It's probably one of the clearest verses in the New Testament that describes the Trinity, where Jesus says, go into all the earth and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name, singular name, of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's a singular name, unity, but three persons. And I used that term this morning in my preach, that this triune God wants us to represent him in both individually and in community to the world. And when we come into a relationship with God, there's something of an immersion that happens in our lives into this triune community. Okay, which takes me on to the next point. The salvation of the believer is a work of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There are a number of scriptures that describe that. I've put 1 Peter 1, verse 2. And then finally, the indwelling of the believer. I just want to throw up this scripture, John 14, 23. John chapters 14 to 16 are incredible chapters where Jesus talks about his relationship with the Father. He talks about the coming of the Holy Spirit that he's going to send. And he talks, often it's like It's like making scrambled eggs, this kind of thing. Because there's such a mix of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. You sometimes think, no wonder the disciples got confused. You know, because he says, I'm going, but I'll be back with you in a little while. And I'm sending another, who's the Holy Spirit, and he will glorify me. And he will tell you what the truth is. As you've heard from me, he'll tell you the truth. But I'm coming back to you, and I'll be, and you think, so we have this incredible kind of mix of my relationship with the Father, the Holy Spirit who's coming to you, and then he caps it all with this verse. But I encourage you to read John 14, chapters 14 to 16, with the Bible in hand. Well, read it with the Bible, you have a Bible in hand, with a notebook in hand, and asking God to speak to you. It's an amazing few chapters. Jesus answered and said to him, if anyone loves me, and he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. That's an amazing scripture. And that is said, if you read the preceding verses, going back to verse 15, you'll see all the topic is about the Holy Spirit will come and abide with you forever. So he's saying, Holy Spirit's coming, I'm coming, and the Father's coming forever in your life. And so from creation to salvation in the individual believer, the Trinity is at work. Okay. So from the scriptures, we have this kind of definition. God is one God, eternally existent in three persons, and each person is fully God, infinite, eternal, self-existent. The Son and the Holy Spirit do not derive their being from the Father. The living God is the absolute one and three. He is contained within himself, and he exists because of himself. However, there is order or subordination, if you like, in the Godhead, the Son and the Spirit to the Father. But that has to do with the relationship and not deity. There is equality, and yet there is order. There's no inferiority, but there's order in relationship. And so there's a helpful illustration, Charlie. It's in there. If you want to just throw that up. There you go. Thank you. So that's the kind of, I mean, you can't get any decent illustrations on the Trinity, because I mean, there's so many people have come up with different ideas, but they fall short. But this was one I thought was actually just illustrates it quite well. Yeah, God is God, one. But God is the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The Father is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not the Son, and the Son is not the Father. They are distinct three persons, yet they are one together in God. Maybe that's confused you even more. Okay, there's two heresies that run out of the extremes that kind of run out of this, go against the Trinity. One is the one of Unitarianism, which says God is just one. Now, if you say God is just one, then you have to say that Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit are less than God. And so the Jehovah's Witnesses, for instance, change this Bible, and they have their own Bible. And in John chapter 1 and verse 2, they say, and the Word, which is Jesus, is a God. And so they say Jesus is less than God. And they say the Holy Spirit is a force, not a person. And so that's one side of the heresy. The other side of the heresy is what we call tritheism. And for example, Mormonism says, the Mormons say that there are three gods, and they're not one. And so if you know anything about Mormonism, they've got a multiplicity of gods, which is unbiblical and false. Okay, so let me My half hour's there. Ah. Implications of the Trinity, which is really the meat of the kind of practical outworking. We're going to talk about this around the coffee tables now. But let me. This is actually my favourite part in many ways. What are the implications of the Trinity? Because if a triune eternal God created everything and made man, then the implications are huge. Firstly, it gives meaning to our universe. The Trinity is the absolute for unity and diversity together. And friends, wherever you look if you're a scientist like me, wherever you look in our universe, you see unity and diversity. That's actually what the word universe means. It's unity and versity, diversity, variety. And God is a God of unity and incredible variety. That's who he is. And that's why we see an incredible harmony to our universe, which we can't explain. We can't explain. You know, you can get the next generation of Hubble telescope and you'll still continue to see that the universe is expanding and increasing and growing. And we'll continue to marvel at it 100 years from now and 1,000 years from now if we live that long. If the planet's still around for that long in its current form. The eternally three in one is the absolute who unifies and gives meaning to the infinite variety in the created universe. So that answers the philosophers and scientists' question for centuries. What gives meaning to all the particulars in our universe? It is God. Okay. That's important. Yeah. And we need to be strong on that, you know. We don't believe the myth of evolution and all of that stuff. We don't. You know, it takes more faith to believe that than it does that a creator actually created the universe if you get a decent telescope and have a look at the sky at night. Secondly, as well as a number of other things, but secondly, importantly, relationships. If a triune God created everything and is at the center of everything, then relationships are the essence of reality. The Christian God is the only God that says God is love. And the Christian God is the only one that can say God is love, because love can only exist if there's a plurality. If God is only one, then and not three, then he cannot be love. Because love requires an expression to another. So relationship is at the center of reality. And more specifically, we see at the heart of the universe, the Trinity, if you look through the scriptures and read through the scriptures, you see a constant deferring. The Father loves the Son. The Holy Spirit glorifies the Son and the Father. The Father honors the Son. The Son loves the Father. So there is this ongoing mutual honoring, respect, glorying, loving of one another. There's an other-centeredness to the Trinity. See, the problem of sin in our world is self-centeredness. The way out of that is to come into a relationship with God, who is sacrificially, by nature, loving, giving of himself. You see, God didn't just start becoming sacrificial when sin came into the world, and we see it as an outworking with him sending his Son. No, he has always been like that. It's always been like that in the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They eternally have been loving one another for eternity. The wonder of salvation is that God sent his Son to die for our sins, our self-centeredness, to bring us into an incredible relationship with God where we can experience this sacrificial, self-giving, other-centered love for ourselves. And in that is full joy and full glory. Which leads me on to the third implication, which is this, that the heart of healthy relationships is self-giving, other-centered love. Let me read this to you. No person in the Trinity insists that the others revolve around him. Each of them voluntarily orbits around the others. And we're using language here, trying to describe the relationship. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are pouring love and joy and adoration into each other, infinitely seeking one another's glory. So God is infinitely happy. Do we realize that? See, he is the most happy being. He is the source of joy. He's the source of life. And so what we're seeing is the Trinity is a dynamic, lit, life-giving community, the source of all life, the source of all love, and the source of all joy. And think about it. If you find someone you love, somebody you would do anything for, and you discover that person feels the same about you, that's pretty cool, isn't it? It's amazing. It's wonderful. That's what marriage is about. You just discover it. Because the lights are going on here. Yeah. Okay, if you didn't, that actually is what marriage is about. But if you discover that, the joy of that, the wonder of that, in other words, we unconditionally accept each other as we are, warts and all. Yeah, we accept each other as we are. And there's a love. That is an incredible thing. It is an incredible thing. Well, think about this. God has been enjoying that kind of relationship for all eternity. Wow. That's pretty amazing. So the basis for glory and joy is self-giving, other-centered love. Fourthly, it's the basis for strong marriages and strong families and healthy churches. Martin Luther said, marriage is God's best way of expressing himself. That's a whole another teaching in itself in terms of marriage. Okay, but order and equality is essential in any home. There's order and equality. There's honor. There's never inferiority. There's submission. There's godly, loving leadership. And to get that right, we need to be in relationship with an other-centered, self-giving, sacrificial, living God. Number five, the Trinity is the basis for an all-participating, mobilized, and united church. Okay, 1 Corinthians 12 there. We'll have a look at that scripture another time. You can look at it in your discussion now. The Trinity is the basis for glory and worship of God. And number seven, mission with God. I touched on that this morning. That mission is not something we do. It's the heartbeat of a triune God who loves the lost and loves the world. And finally, number eight, it is the basis of sound theology and fruitful ministry. Because if we, different expressions of church often emphasize one person of the Godhead over the other. And if we overemphasize one person to the detriment of the other, we end up slightly out of sync, we veer off course slightly, and we start to emphasize one aspect rather than the whole. Yeah? And so we can have Holy Spirit churches or Jesus churches or Father churches. And actually you can see it. And I do believe that over time, over church history, God has actually emphasized certain things again, in terms of particularly in the last 100 years, the person of the Holy Spirit. And maybe more recently, the fatherhood of God. But those emphasis doesn't mean that we actually focus solely on that one aspect. We need to be people that are living out the whole counsel of God and living in the full, as best as we can, the full dimension of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Because at the end of the day, that's who's living on the inside of us.